Friends, would you stand for the reading of the gospel? One of our young men this morning, when he was introducing the Advent candle, said this is from the gossip of John. So this would be from the gossip of Matthew, okay? This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came to be. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public shame, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord came to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." This happened to fulfill what the Lord had prophesied, that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. After he woke, Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But they did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the God. You can sit down. Friends, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful old story, so familiar to many of us and yet so very new. As we come and listen, some of us bring our doubts, some fierce, some new. Some of us bring our hopes, some old, some almost given up. Others of us bring a hunger for your good news, and we pray that you would give us each what we need so we can move towards fully believing in you and fully living your gospel. In the name of Jesus, we pray and say, amen. A few years ago, I was taking classes in Charlotte, North Carolina. These were two-week classes, Monday to Friday, weekend, Monday to Friday. And so the weekend, some friends and I decided to go exploring. And another friend was from Los Angeles. He came up with this idea that I'm going to tell you about. And a second friend was from northeastern Canada, from New Brunswick. My Los Angeles Orange County friend said this, "Let's go see the South. Here we are in Charlotte, okay, but let's go see some," in his words, "real Southerners from South Carolina." And so we loaded into his pickup truck. This seemed like a good idea. And we headed south from the confines of somewhat hip and urban Charlotte to the small towns of South Carolina. And we got into it by going to breakfast and having grits. Have you? Grits, yeah. And then we saw a bunch of South Carolina police officers lined up outside a donut shop, and we thought that's where we should get donuts. And so then we went in, and they all had very similar haircuts, like they had just left the military, right? And then we went to lunch, and we had fried chicken. That was South Carolina fried chicken. It was really good. And then we found ourselves in this little small town in South Carolina, and we found on Main Street a Five and Dime, it used to be called, before Walmart was global. And we went into the Five and Dime, and the woman who was running the place said, "How y'all doing?" And we told her how we were doing, and we told her we were pastors taking this class. We told her we were on a journey. We wanted to hear about her small town. "Well, I'm the town historian," she said. "You came to the right place." So we heard all about the town. We heard about its roots in the Revolution. We heard about its roots before that in Scotland, that lots of people had come over. We heard about its long legacy of military officers. We heard about the Civil War. We heard about all kinds of things in South Carolina. Some we were interested in, some maybe a little less interested in. And then I was debating this while she was talking. We were having this great conversation. But I had been reading a biography on Abraham Lincoln at the time. And it kept going through my mind, ask this question. And so I thought, well, my curiosity got the best of me. So I said, as we were sort of out the door, what does a South Carolina person think about Abraham Lincoln anyway? And suddenly this sunny, classy Presbyterian woman got wintry. And she said, "You know, nobody really knows who his daddy is." Now, I grew up in Michigan, you know, which is not that far from Green Bay. And in Green Bay, they just did a survey. Jesus has a 91% approval rating. Aaron Rodgers has a 90% approval rating. And Abraham Lincoln has an 89% approval rating. So it's nice to know Jesus is still ahead of the quarterback. But this took me by surprise. You know, if you've been to Washington, D.C., and you go to the Lincoln Monument, you want to kneel. If you know some of the story of Abraham Lincoln, you know he was the second choice of most Republicans in 1860, and that's how he became the party's nominee. You know the story, a lot of it. But here was a woman who was giving me a whole different story. Now you say, well, why are we talking about Abraham Lincoln in Advent? Here's why. Sometimes it feels as if we know the Christmas story so well, we skip over the parts that are puzzling and mysterious. Think about that first Christmas. Joseph is brought into a story he didn't ask for. Joseph becomes involved in a story he didn't necessarily want to participate in. And Joseph is brought into this. You know, when God does things, he does things sometimes by intricate planning, but sometimes the way it feels to us is, why me? Why do I have to be part of this story? To put it differently, following Jesus is complicated. It's complicated for any of you who say, I want to follow Jesus today. It's complicated for any of you who say, I want to keep following Jesus. And it was especially complicated for Moses. For Moses too, but for Joseph. Okay, for Joseph. Joseph was a tzaddik. Because Joseph was a righteous man, it says. Because he was a tzaddik. Now, Scott McKnight, in his book, Jesus Creed, and on his blog, Jesus Creed, explains what a tzaddik is. A tzaddik was someone who was righteous. A tzaddik was someone who knew the Bible backwards and forwards. Still today, in Orthodox Jewish homes, children are taught the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're not just taught it. They memorize it. The whole thing. So when you ask Orthodox Jewish boy, one of the games they play with their children is this. They say a text from Numbers, and then the boy needs to say the text right before and right after. You say a text from Leviticus, and the daughter says a text right before and right after. In other words, I've got it so memorized, it's so in my mind that I can tell you the exact order and sequence, and I've got it memorized, it's in my heart. That might have been what Joseph was a tzaddik. You didn't just decide in fifth grade, I'm going to be a tzaddik, and 3 weeks later you were a tzaddik. This was a lifetime of becoming a tzaddik. This was something you began as a child and you aspired to, like a baseball player would aspire to the all-star game, like a young business professional might aspire to be their own CEO someday, like a musician might aspire to play up here with Aaron someday. These folks aspired to be tzaddik. It was the ultimate in Jewish living. And as a tzaddik, if you went to Joseph's house, there'd be no sense of whether the food would be kosher or not. Of course it would be kosher. He was tzaddik. He would be very careful about what he ate and how he ate it. If you went to Joseph's house, there wouldn't be some riffraff, some guitar player with tattoos up there, because a tzaddik would not associate with people that were unclean. It was only the clean that would come into his home. If you walked by Joseph's carpenter shop on the Sabbath, you would not think, I wonder if the lights are on, and I wonder if he's at the buzz saw. He would not be at the saw, because he was tzaddik. It wasn't just that he had begun to live tzaddik, it's that he had been tzaddik for a long time, and he thought of himself. It was a defining thing to be tzaddik, and the people in the community, that small little town, knew he was tzaddik. He was righteous and he was good, and everybody knew he was righteous and that he was good. And then his fiance gets pregnant. Now, he wasn't a biology major, but he knew enough biology to know it wasn't his child. So now this tzaddik is a tzaddik with a problem. And it's a girl problem. What are you going to do? Well, Tzadik, who knew the Bible backwards and forwards, who knew the Torah, would know that it's very clear what you do. Here's what the Torah says in Deuteronomy, just one of many passages on this subject. If there's a young woman, a virgin already engaged to be married, and a man meets her in the town and lies with her, you shall bring them both to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she did not cry for help in the town, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Any questions? If you're tzaddik, if your identity is tzaddik, if your culture is to help you be tzaddik, if you're in this special place, and then your fiance gets pregnant and you're not the father, what are you supposed to do? Well, that's what you're supposed to do. And there's a whole lot of other passages that affirm that, and some seem a little weirder, but that's just what you're supposed to do. John Ortberg, in a sermon on something completely different, says sometimes God has a ministry of disequilibrium. We assume God wants us to do everything in order and have us always at peace. We assume that if we're anxious, he should fix it. You're God. After all, I'm anxious, fix it. I'm worried, solve it. I'm borderline jobless, give me a job. I'm going broke, get me some cash, fix it, God. And God often works in a ministry of disequilibrium. Sometimes we think, something's wrong in my life, and if you've been in the church a while, or you've been around religion a little bit, you say, God, what have I done wrong? And the answer, according to this passage, might be, sometimes, nothing. Nothing. You've not done anything wrong. I'm just working on my ministry of disequilibrium. I'm just trying to get you to trust me a little bit more. I'm just trying to get you to believe a little bit more deeply. I just want you to know the truth, the deep truth, that your life doesn't depend on you, but it depends on me. God might be saying all these things as an answer to what's wrong, and he might be saying nothing. I'm just working my ministry of disequilibrium. I wonder if God might be working his ministry of disequilibrium in any of you this Christmas. Someone said up here, right? Doug quoted, I'm living paycheck to paycheck. Or some of you are saying, I'm not sure even something as simple as having people over for Christmas, my family over for Christmas, it's all complicated. So-and-so doesn't like so-and-so. So-and-so doesn't speak with so-and-so. So-and-so hates somebody over here. They're negotiating, renegotiating. Because based on history, I know on December 23, someone will call and upset all the plans we have. It's just the way the family works. How do I handle this ministry of disequilibrium? What do I do? Jesus comes into our lives, and sometimes he asks things of us that we're not really prepared to give. Sometimes he calls us to things that we don't really want to give. To repeat what we said earlier, sometimes it's complicated to follow Jesus. And it certainly was complicated for Joseph. Joseph was just an ordinary guy, as far as we know, who had ordinary dreams, as far as we know, who suddenly gets caught in this extraordinary event we simply call Christmas. There was a while back, like right after we got in this church building, we've been in here now 7 years, but about 8 months after we were in here, the bond company that we received our original loan from was shut down by the SEC, the Securities Exchange Commission of the United States government. That was complicating in a number of ways and disturbing in a number of ways. One of the ways it was complicating, they had not made the last, we held back, as wise people do, we thought, the last payment until, you know, they'll make sure the windows don't leak and the carpet's all in the right spot and the plumbing works and, you know, all the checks, right? Off, you do your checklist and then you give them the final 15%. Well, suddenly we had no 15% to give the building person. And so we talked about this as a group, and we said, we just, you know, here's reality, here's what's going on. We'd like you all to pray about it, think about it. One of the couples in our church had been jobless for a long time, like months, 8 months, 10 months, 12 months. As a result of all this joblessness, they said, we're going to move back to Ohio, where we're both from. And I don't know about you, but I think you'll be pretty desperate to move back to Ohio. I'm just saying. So they're moving back to Ohio. And before he goes, the guy says, can I talk to you? Yes, you can talk to me. So we talk, and he hands me a check, and he says, when you first described your need as a church, this went through my mind. And I thought, that's crazy. I'm unemployed. And my wife said, when I talked to her about it, yes, it's crazy, but the same number went through my mind. So they sold their house, is what had happened, and they're moving to Ohio to get a new start. And they wrote on their way out, hoping for a new job in Ohio, a check for $10,000 to our church because the SEC had shut down all the payments. Out of their ministry of disequilibrium comes this amazing act, surprising act, of obedience. I have a friend who was working up the corporate ladder. He was early in his 40s, and he was doing quite well. He was a Kelly temporary service employee. He was on the vice president track, maybe the president track, and then he went to a church meeting. Sometimes they're called district meetings. It's like this regional gathering of pastors and leaders. Pastors don't want to go, a little secret, neither do elders. But anyway, sometimes we go, okay, sometimes we do. I'm teasing, but sometimes they're called a presbytery meeting. Sometimes they're called a district meeting. Sometimes they're called a classis meeting. At the classis meeting, watching how people debated and discussed and disagreed with respect, he found himself saying, this is what I want to do with my life. Now, it could have been that God spoke to him at that meeting and said, you're going on the vice president track and I want you to treat people with dignity in business. That would have been a great thing, right? But God instead nudges this guy into full-time ministry. So he sells his cool house. He quits his cool job. He moves his teenage kids to like six states over, and he starts to cram in his head Hebrew and Greek and Latin and all the other things that pastors put in their head before they preach and do stuff. I was talking to Kelsey and Braden. You know, Braden's from Washington State. Kelsey's from Michigan. And they're going to school together. They're going to finish school in June. What we're asking them to do is kind of enter a ministry of disequilibrium, if you want to call it that. What we're asking them to do is to explore, do you think you're supposed to start a new congregation? You know, on the list of things to do, that's not on the easy list of ministry jobs, I'm just saying. And how would you like to move a bunch of states over from where your family is? That's not the most settling thing in the world when you're in your early 20s. There's a bit of adventure. But those are just examples, right? That examples, there's always, God is always meddling with us. He's always saying, you know that anger problem that you say, well, my dad had an anger problem, my grandpa had an anger problem. It's the family trait. He says, you know, like when you read the Bible, it says, that's not a trait you want to pass on to your son and daughter. You know, when you think we're feeling all comfortable with our lives, and Jesus keeps saying these things like, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, how do we live that one out? It's always complicated to follow Jesus. He's a tzaddik, and he's a tzaddik with a problem, and he comes up with a solution, and it's quite a noble, merciful solution. The word there is a participle. You know, it's being, or the dancing bear. Dancing would be a participle. It's something that qualifies the next word. So. Being righteous would be kind of the neutral way of saying it, but it could be translated eight or nine different ways. It could be although he was righteous, or because he was righteous, or since he was righteous. Think about that. Although he was tzaddik. You know, because the law makes it very clear what you're supposed to do, but what he says is, I'm going to do something else. Although he was tzaddik, he had in mind to divorce her quietly, as if divorcing her quietly was the noblest and the kindest and most merciful thing he could do in that circumstance, because the law called for something else. So he's on this trail to be tzaddik and merciful. And mercy is a key cornerstone of tzaddik in the Old Testament. Sometimes we imagine righteousness. You say, well, what's righteousness? Well, it doesn't get used outside of church except in self-righteousness kinds of phrases, but if we were to use it outside the church, we'd maybe assume that righteousness meant, well, you pray every day and you read a little bit of the Bible every day, or lots of the Bible every day, or you've memorized a lot of the Bible, or you're kind to your employees. You're an upstanding moral character. But the Old Testament says, yes, That's the beginning. But really, to be righteous, according to the Old Testament, is to care for widows. And it's to care for orphans. And it's to say gesundheit. And it's to say, if you're an immigrant, we have a special eye for you. We have special hospitality for you. Tzaddik in the Old Testament was to keep an eye on folks on the margin, folks who need coats on Christmas, and folks who need a meal because they've never learned about Christmas, and folks who are still working their way out of chemical dependency. That's tzaddik. Joseph is on that track, and then the angel appears to him. It goes back to the ministry of disequilibrium. God could have made it so much easier. He could have said to the angel, before all this happens, go visit Joseph. You know, all right, now Joseph, here's the game plan. Your fiance is going to get pregnant. Don't worry. We've got this all figured out. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit talked about it. Here's the plan. But if you read the text, that isn't what he said. After Joseph had considered these things, why does he have to consider these things? Well, the ministry of disequilibrium, okay. Joseph has this plan, and God has a different plan. His plan is, Joseph, take the pregnant one home. Make her your wife. Take this child home. Make him your son. When the angel says, Joseph, give him the name Jesus, what the angel's saying is, adopt this one. For an adult male in the first century to give someone a name was to say, you're my son. You're mine. You say, well, that I kind of know that part of the story. But now think about that. Joseph was tzaddik. He ate what was pure. He lived a pure. He knew the Bible. Now he's going to take home someone pregnant. And he's going to take home her child. And he's going to do this in a small town. Do you think the people in the small town would ever think of him as tzaddik again? Do you think small town women can do, let's see, how many months? Oh. Or small town men, with help maybe from the women, they can add up, hey, you know, do the math on that whole thing over there. She had that baby when? Now, in the small town, could someone who used to be tzaddik ever be tzaddik again? No. For Joseph to take them in was to give up his aspiration and his vision of himself. It was to do more. What he wanted to do is generous, and what God was saying is, I want you to do even more. I want you to follow me even further. I want you to go deeper into following me. It's a beautiful thing what Joseph does, isn't it? There's a Hebrew word for someone whose father is unknown. It's a mamzer. So that first Christmas, Joseph took in a mother and the mamzer child. If you think, Kevin, maybe you're exaggerating. When you get home this afternoon, look up Mark chapter 6. It's this episode in Jesus' life when Jesus is involved in ministry, and he's an adult now, and he comes back to his small town, and the people of the small town, according to the Gospel of Mark, say this: isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this the brother of, and then they list his brothers, Joseph and Jacob. Don't we know his sisters, Brittany and Mark? No, that's not true. Nowhere is it a compliment to say you are a son of your mother, Elizabeth. You are a son of your mother, Rachel. In ancient Israel, you are known as you are a son of Joseph. You are a son of Joseph, who was a son of Bartholomew, who was a son of... So there's genealogies. You are a son of so-and-so, who's a son of so-and-so. If you are not a son of your father, if you are a son of your mother, you know what that means? Yeah. You're a mamzer. 30 years later, after Christmas, the mamzers come back to town. This is Mary's son, isn't it? What's even more interesting is that then Jesus comes and he says, unless Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of law, unless it exceeds all these categories and checks and balances, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, seek first the kingdom and seek his righteousness, and all the rest of this stuff will be added to you. And for all of us then who think, I can never make that kind of righteousness, I can never be Joseph, Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, says this. This is how righteousness works in the church. It's this great exchange, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Jesus says, all the righteousness I have because of the cross, I give it to you. We carry Jesus' righteousness. And all of our unrighteousness, all of our mistakes and all of our shame, he takes on the cross and he pays for. So we walk around as if we have this new kind of righteousness, which can never be taken away from us. The result of that new kind of righteousness is that we hear a story like this from Joseph and we think, oh God, can I live a little bit like Joseph? Not as a way to earn points towards you, but as a way to say, thank you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you as your children, as some who feel solid and safe inside the church, some who feel scared and crazy to be here, all of us wondering about righteousness, and thank you for this promise that it's a gift from you, and thank you for this opportunity then to live out this righteousness as an act of love for you. We thank you for Joseph, and we pray that you would help us to have his courage and to have his obedience. We pray in the name of Jesus, his Son, and our Savior, and we say, amen. Friends, I invite you to stand. I'm going to invite you also to participate in communion, what's sometimes called the Eucharist, because you